Hey, morning, folks. Hey, before we get into the word, there's one more announcement that we want to do in person. So if we get Michael Ortega here. Michael is part of the missions team. He's a missions deacon here at Journey. And what we've got is, we have the chili cook-off coming up. It's going to be Friday evening. It's going to be the November the 4th. So mark your calendars for that. Friday evening, November the 4th. Chili cook-off. I should hand this to you, and that's gonna be pretty cool. And we got some really neat stuff going on. Sign up. Some people have already signed up for your chilies that you're bringing. So whatever categories you have, we have everything from like you're bringing the heat to like I opened a can, right? We got you covered. All right. So that's gonna be pretty neat. But we added a new component to the chili cook-off this time around. This is our second annual chili cook-off. We had a COVID hiatus, of course, from it from before for 2020. But we're getting going again, and we added a new component to the chili cook-off. And the missions team, who's basically running it, is going to help us out with that. Michael, do you want to explain how we're bringing seeds of hope into the chili cook-off?
Yeah, so you might remember from years past, seeds of hope are the bags that we put together with items that we can hand out to people experiencing homelessness if we see them on the street. So what we're combining them with is we're asking that kind of as a, I don't know if we call it an entrance fee, but it's not a required thing, but we're asking that you bring an item for the Seeds of Hope bags when you come to the chili cook-off. And in the back we have a bunch of tags hanging up on a board with all the different items that we need. Also, if you're not coming to the chili cook-off, you can feel free to participate too. You can bring those items anytime between now, and I think we're hoping to do the packing. We'll pack all the bags on the 13th. But if you can bring those for the chili cook-off on the 4th, that'd be great.
Absolutely. Yeah, and this is a pretty cool thing that we're doing here, because number one is we have a chili cook-off. Number two is that we are combining that with the Seeds of Hope effort. But then also, we are actually inviting our community to help us out with this. What we're doing to piggyback on some of the relationships we've been able to build from our summer ministry with the Pearl Street community, particularly. We already got a relationship with the businesses that are just across the parking lot. We also have some relationships we've built up with the residential areas, these apartment houses along Pearl Street. God's given us some good favor with them. So what we're doing is we're inviting our community to bring some selective items to the chili cook-off, right? And then also we'll be subsequently inviting them to the packing party to come help us pack. It's good to serve with the community, great way to get to know one another, and great way to be a church that is attempting to be a neighborhood church that connects people to one another, people to the church, people to God. So it's part of our mission that we're living out right now. Michael, what are we asking the community to bring? Because their list in terms of what we're asking for is a bit smaller.
Yeah, so some of the biggest items that we need are wool socks or beanies or gloves. And so that's what we've asked the community, the public to bring. Back here we have a few tags for those, and then we have a bunch of other items too. We didn't want to overwhelm the advertising with a big list of stuff, but yeah.
Cool, thank you, yeah. Appreciate it. But yeah, so chili cook-off, it's more than chili. You know, we have like some components built in for number one, service, but then also for to be able to reach our neighborhood. So this is, it's bigger than chili, even though chili's awesome, right? Nothing wrong with chili. So rock and roll, so please mark your calendars, we got you, all right? It's looking really good. All right, in any event, we're gonna turn to the Word of God right now, so let's pray, and let's ask the Lord to be with us, because my goodness, do we need him to break open his word, we really do. Let's do it, let's pray. Living One who is good, we come in before you, because where else are we gonna go? We need you because we're breaking open the Word of God. And so we need the Lord of the Word to speak to us, to enlighten our minds, to press this Word onto our hearts, and to help us to know how to put it in action. In all areas of life, even in areas of difficulty, we are asking you to help us to put your Word in action. Speak to us, Lord, through your Word. Be with us in power. We submit to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. So we are still in our series. This is the first letter of Peter. We are calling it Four for the Fire, All of Jesus for All of Life's Trials. And what we're doing is we are reading through a letter that was written to some first century Christians, different churches in different places in the Roman Empire, focused here on churches that were in modern day Turkey. If you'll notice, there's a lot of the New Testament that takes place in what we now call Turkey, right? Or what used to be called just generally Asia Minor. Some of your Bible commentaries will use that term, that phrase, Asia Minor. It's a lot of Turkey, right? And these are churches in that area, but they're under Roman rule. And just currently in the life of the church, things are getting pretty hot. People love Jesus. This is a young movement. The Jesus movement has spread far and wide throughout the Roman Empire. It will spread further. We know it'll take some time. It'll take some centuries, but eventually Christianity will overtake the Roman Empire. But right now, very young and up-and-coming movement slash religion. And they're beginning to run into some heat, right? They're beginning to run into some heat. There was already heat from within Judaism, right? And that's still true too. But then there's even this heat coming from the Roman Empire. You don't have full-blown, full-scale, state-sanctioned persecution of Christians everywhere. That's not exactly it. But there is localized persecution. And some of that is fueled by some of the ways in which the church is rubbing up against the state. Because the state, back then, no one had separation of church and state. That's a relatively new phenomenon in human history. Usually you had, what we would now call a nation state, but it was entirely fine. It was entirely expected to have religion tied up in that, right? So when you read ancient history or everything, you see that happening, and you wonder, why do you see that all the time? Because we're so different. Well, what we do is relatively new. Separation of church and state is a relatively new concept when it comes to human history. And here you have a Roman pantheon of deities, right? And those deities are tied up into who's ruling, the different Caesars, the different Roman emperors. Some of them thought that they were kind of the embodiment of those deities. And you have Christians who are saying, nope, we don't worship you. We worship God in and through Christ Jesus. And that looked weird to Romans, because why would you worship a guy who got crucified? And even if you said, but he was resurrected, they go, resurrected? What are you talking about? Like, when you die, like, your body is what you're trying to escape. Why would anybody, any deity, want to raise your body from the dead? Right? Don't do that. So, the cross and the resurrection seem goofy. And on top of that, you're saying, we'll stick with this guy, and we will not be worshiping any of your deities, including the Roman emperor. Uh-oh. Right? And that can skate for a while. Until suddenly Christians are growing in number. People are hearing the gospel. It's really good news. They're seeing miracles in the name of Jesus. That's really amazing. And people are beginning to convert to Christianity. And suddenly people are turning their backs on these Greco-Roman deities. Suddenly the people who make money through making idols, right? Their livelihood is in danger. You see this in the book of Acts. Read Acts. You see, there's one time there's a riot. Because there are people who make idols, and suddenly their idol-making business is in danger because pagans are becoming Christians. Can't make money, right? This is happening. And so the heat gets turned up, and suffering gets turned up, and Peter's writing to these Christians saying, so how do you do this? How do you follow Jesus when the heat gets turned up, right? And in particular today, what we're going to talk about is how do you follow Jesus when the heat gets turned up, number one, just culturally. There's a new hostility in the air. And then on top of it, you add that the fact that, you have power relationships with the state and the Greco-Roman Empire. You have power relationships with slave masters because there were many slaves. The Greco-Roman Empire at different points in time, at some points the slave population was greater than the free population. That's how many slaves existed at different points in times in the Greco-Roman Empire. It was massive, and it was the workforce. And keep in mind with slavery in human history is normal. It's weird for us to think like that. Slavery is normal. I'm not saying that makes everything awesome about it, but slavery was a normal state of things. And so how do you navigate when these power relationships come into play? And you might be saying, how is this relevant to me? Well, many of you know how it's relevant to you. I mean, we've just gone through a few years where we have had lockdowns due to COVID, and there's been all kinds of questions and all kinds of debates about government overreach right, and regulations. We've seen instances recently where even in Senate hearings that tech companies have admitted that they were in collusion with the government to censor information. By the way, that's like really public stuff. That's not like tinfoil hat theory. You know, what do you do? Right? How do you live as a believer in Christ? We've seen instances in Canada where there was, you know, truckers who were protesting, in their protests dovetailed heavily with COVID, and we've seen, you know, the Canadian leader demand that their accounts be frozen. This happened, right? That their accounts be frozen. How do you maintain your faith and walk with Christ and respect for governmental institutions when that happens, right? New Zealand Prime Minister there recently said that free speech is problematic because if you use it for purposes that she thinks are not particularly good, that it could be that free speech could be wielded just as a deadly manner as a gun. She's comparing free speech that she does not like to an actual physical weapon, and therefore is saying that free speech in some way, shape, or form needs to be tinkered with. What do? Right? You feel it, right? And even if you can't articulate it all the time, recently, in our culture and globally, if you can't articulate it, there's something up and you're like, whoa, this feels weird. Things feel different and you're not alone. And this isn't just a Christian thing. There's a lot of people who don't follow Jesus who are saying, things feel weird, things feel different. There's a lot of stuff that used to be tinfoil hat 5 minutes ago, conspiracy theory 5 minutes ago, that suddenly very mainstream people who don't wear tinfoil hats, are saying, whoa, this feels different. So you see how this text and what we're doing is relevant? How do you follow Jesus? How do you follow Jesus? There's a theory, and I'm pretty sure I've used this illustration before, so please forgive me. I try not to recycle my material. I'm sorry in advance. But it's a theory called broken window theory, right? This is a theory put together by sociologists, and I think it's dead on right. It's basically that if you have a city, let's say, and let's say you have a section or sections of a city that are dilapidated. There's buildings that are uninhabited and they're ramshackle and run down. You could see broken glass all over the place, and you know, and there's all kinds of signs of decay on a structural level. It tends to attract crime, and it's true. I remember when I was a kid, I lived with my grandparents off and on as a kid for good stretches of time, and you know, there was an empty lot not far from their house. And this lot was overgrown, and it was crazy looking. The grass was crazy tall, right? And you had to watch where you stepped because some areas were more mushy than others, right? And in the middle of this place, there's this house, and the house was decrepit. No one could live in it. You wouldn't even want to walk in it because you'd probably fall through the floor, right? And I don't know the whole story about my grandparents knew about who used to live there and what happened to the property. It's just this lot. And it sat empty for years. And you know what we wanted to do, right? Let's go throw rocks at that house. Let's go destroy that house. Why not? It's all ramshackle. Clearly no one cares, right? Broken window theory. No one cares, so why should I, right? And they put this to the test. New York had a high crime rate in 80s, 90s, even going back to the 70s. And what they begin to do in New York is they begin to clean up the subways, clean up graffiti, things like that. They handle a lot of things that we would think are cosmetic. But what was funny is that those cosmetic cleanups helped to reduce crime greatly. Now, there was other things, too. They beefed up policing in different ways. But those cosmetic cleanups begin to help to reduce crime. I think that broken window theory is true. I think that broken window theory also works when it comes to righteousness. When you see things that are broken and you see governments not acting the way they should, or you at least have questions about what they've done, right? In this culture, if you have a slave master, right, who is not treating you right, and you start thinking, I follow Jesus, but man, I could just like grab something and go upside this guy's head, Because it's like, who cares? There's no rules, right? The temptation to be unrighteous is great, right? Many people feel it right now, right? Many people feel it right now. And what Peter's calling us to do in this situation is to do good in the midst of the fire, in the midst of hostility, in the midst of craziness, where it looks like nobody else cares about doing good. Nobody else cares about being righteous. Even governmental institutions that should be at the forefront of doing what's right, serving the common good, serving the public, even when it's questionable about whether or not they're doing what they should, Peter's saying, you, Christian, man, woman of God, son, daughter of God, you do what is right. And it's tough, but we're called to it. So simply, we're going to talk about doing good in the fire. And to break this down, we're going to talk about it like this. We talk about why, how, and who. There's a why, a how, and a who to doing good in the fire. I'm not going to read the entire passage. It's 1 Peter 2, verses 11 through 25. I'm not going to read the whole thing up front. We're going to take it in chunks as we go, because it's long, and that's just the best way to do it. So that's what we're going to do. So we're going to talk about the why, the how, and the who of doing good in the fire, doing good when it seems like all the windows are smashed out, and who cares? Why do good? Why do good? Let's get to it. First of all, let's talk about the why we do good in the fire. The why? Why do we do good in the fire? This is verses 11 through 12 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Why? Why do good in the fire? Here's what Peter says. He says, dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day that he visits us. Why do we do good in the fire? And I would say this, that what Peter's telling us is that we do good in the fire to win within and to influence the world for God. Winning within and influencing the world with God. It's funny, he talks about the fact that we're to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against our souls. And then he says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Now, it's funny, he talks about winning the war within. It's interesting, in the context in which you're suffering, you feel like there's a war, but you feel like the least of your problems is the war within you. There's a war outside of you. You're like, my problem is, that I'm being censored by people who don't like me, right? My problem may be that people are monkeying around my finances because they don't like me, or they don't like Jesus, or they don't like my political stances. My problem's outside, and Peter's saying, that might be true, but primarily, let's focus on what you can control. And he focuses things in a very weird way about winning the war within, right? Abstaining from sinful desires which wage war against our souls. He's saying, let's focus on that war first. Why? Because that's what you and I can control. I may not be able to control somebody outside of me who decides to make my life miserable because I follow Jesus, or because I'm politically conservative, or because I gave money to this cause or that cause, which is not culturally fashionable. I may not be able to control them. Peter says, but you control you. You can control you. Win that war. Because you got a gospel seed inside of you that's uniquely designed to help you win that war. Win that war. Right? Resist you before we start talking about how to resist other people. Resist the darkness in you, that stuff in us that hasn't quite caught up to Jesus yet. Because when we become Christians, we don't become completely righteous yet. That's a journey, right? That's a journey. And Peter's saying, look, focus your attentions on within yourselves. Win that war before you start talking about winning the war on the outside, right? Win that war. Now, here's the cool thing, though. Okay, you say, well, whoa, okay, so fine. What do I do about everybody else? Fine. Win the war within. I got to fight me. What do I do with everybody else? And he tells us, same passage, live such good lives among the pagans that if they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. He's saying, look, let your goodness speak for you, right? Let your walk with Christ do the talking. Let your walk with Christ do the talking, even when people accuse you of wrongdoing, right? Let your good behavior outtalk their slander, right? That's a big deal, because when and if the media lies, or when and if somebody lies about you on Twitter, on Facebook, or when and if, you know, one day there's a social credit score attached to you, right? When and if these things happen, let your walk outtalk slander. Let your walk outtalk slander. And trust God for the results, right? Because there will be a day where God visits us. Commentators are kind of, it's kind of weird, that language there, that they may glorify God on the day he visits us. Like, well, okay, what is that? Many say it's the day of judgment. Basically, on the day of judgment, people are going to see for real. Day of judgment, everything's going to become real clear. The day of judgment is the most black and white day ever, right? All there is you with God or you not. Right now, there's a lot of, when Jesus comes back on the day of judgment, when everybody's going to get judged, everything's going to be real clear. Really clear. Right? I think you can go that way with interpreting that notion about the glorifying God and the day he visits us. I think there's also another way you could look at it too, in the day he visits us. Peter talks about it later. We'll see it later in chapter 5, so some weeks from now. But also, look, trouble don't last always. That's something we say in the black community. That's an old spiritual song. Trouble don't last always. And it means exactly what it says. Look, all this trial and tribulation it doesn't last forever, as terrible as it might be. It does not last forever. Right? Eventually, something's got to give, something's going to end. And Peter could be saying, look, when that all ends, when this particular patch of trial ends for believers, right, whenever that peters out and God shows up and there's some kind of way, there's mercy and the trial ends, it's going to be real clear who was who and what was what, right? There's going to be a lot of people sorry they said that about you on Twitter, even before the day of judgment. There's going to be a lot of people sorry. And they're going to have to admit, I was wrong about you. Yeah, I put that thing on Facebook about you, right? And then at some point in time, maybe a few years later, somebody got around to fact-checking it. And they figured out, oops, that person's walk doesn't match my talk. And you get vindicated. Whether it's day of judgment or before that, or both. Peter's saying, look, let your walk with Christ outtalk their talk. And you win the war within. Don't focus on the first thing, focus on the war without. First thing, focus on the war within. You control you. Right? You control you. There's an old saying that says, if you take care of your character, your reputation will eventually follow suit. Many of us right now, especially in the age where everybody's got a platform, everybody's got a pulpit. If you're on social media, you have a platform. You have a pulpit. I'm on social media. I have a platform and a pulpit outside of this one, right? On this day and age, we are tempted to focus on our reputation first, as opposed to our character. It's like, now focus on your character. Your reputation will take care of itself. It might take a little while, because some people might think you crazy because you follow the God man. That's all right. Just give it time. Just let it bake. That's the cool thing about God. God's eternal. He's got nothing but time. Just let it bake. And you're eternal too. Just let it bake. That's why we do good in the fire. We can afford to let it bake. We can stay cool. Because eventually, whether it all comes out here or whether it all comes out in the day of judgment, it's all going to come out. So focus on the internal battle. Next, how do we do good in the fire? How do we do good in the fire? Verses 13 through 20, now we're going to talk about the government. All right, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as a supreme authority or to the governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves, showing proper respect to everyone, love for the family of believers, fear God, honor the emperor. Okay, so how do we do good? How do we do good? A word that's going to feature prominently here, and it runs throughout here, and it runs throughout the passage we'll talk about next week, and it's this word that runs through, it's an imperative, right? It means it's got an exclamation point behind it, right? Is the word submit. If you have a King Jimmy, it says something like, subject yourselves. Same thing, right? Same thing, right? Submit, right? Now, we live in a culture, in a world that's highly individualistic, right? Hyper-individualistic. We're the most individualistic people that's ever walked the face of the planet, right? And so the word submit kind of grates on us a bit, right? Especially when it's a command. You go find it in Scripture, though. You can't avoid it. You read enough Bible, and you're going to run into submit a whole lot. Submit and obey, right? It's just in there, right? And for a lot of us, it's like, we don't care what the question is. If submit is the answer, then we want another question, right? We're told here to submit for the Lord's sake, for the Lord's sake, to human authorities, right? Now, why? Why submit? Why submit? Well, Peter gives the rationale. He's like, look, whether it's the emperor or whoever, governors, these are folks who are sent, they're sent to punish people who do good, who do wrong, and then to commend people who do right. Now, there's other things, too. They keep the order, right? They keep the public order, that kind of thing. But God's like, look, government's my idea. And if you were Jewish, you would totally think that, because that makes sense. You read the Old Testament, and it makes sense, because you're like, well, you know, my God made Israel and gave us a bunch of laws. Right, and you see in the Old Testament some glimpses where God sets some other like kind of heavenly authorities over these other nations, right, so they could do right and order things. You see this in the Old Testament. You read it close. Sometimes you run up against that, and you're like, "Wait, what?" It's in there. So Peter, you know, he's just thinking, "Yeah, you know, this is why we have government, to keep order. If not, there'd be chaos, right?" And he's commending government here. This is at a time where Christians are experiencing some level of persecution and saying, look, I know the windows are broken. I know things look weird. I know it looks like Mad Max out there. Or it feels like that. You know, like those post-apocalyptic movies. Every post-apocalyptic movie, everybody's doing right in their own eyes. It's like everything's broken. Why be righteous? Let's just kill people. Right? And Peter's saying, I know how it looks, but I'm talking about government at its best. It's like, this is what God meant it for. So submit. Submit. Right? Submit. And again, here he is. It's like, for it's God's will, verse 15, that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Again, let your walk out-talk their talk. Your walk with Christ, right? But then he throws this new element in. Check that out, verses 16 through 17. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Love the emperor. What's going on here, right? Again, he's hitting at the war within. He's hitting at the war within. He hits it a different way now. Because people can say, look, I belong to God. If I die, I'm going to go be with God, right? Eventually, Jesus will come back. He's going to overhaul the whole thing, and all of heaven and earth is going to be new creation, and we're going to live here with God in perfection. I belong to him. And some people could say, so I don't care about your government. Jesus said, I belong to the kingdom of God. Nah, 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 nah. Forget about your laws, your rules. We got Jesus. Yeah. And Peter's like, uh-uh. You need to go back to Sunday school with that. That's not even right. That's why he starts out, he's like, government, remember, at its best, is from the Lord. Right? Government at its best is from the Lord. We have the privilege to participate in it. Right? He's like, no, you can't do that. That's to maintain order. And so if we exalt ourselves and use our freedom as God's kids over and against our responsibility to submit to government, we are helping to break the public order. We're breaking the windows. We're contributing to broken windows. Now you may say, wait a minute. Now what? There's got to be a limit to that. Yes, of course there's limits to that. They're living it, right? Peter would ultimately die not long after writing this letter, if the dating's right. So would Paul. Right, they would ultimately die under the Emperor Nero, because basically they were like, hey, bro, we're not worshiping Caesar. We're not doing it. Are there limits to submission to government? Oh, you betcha. Yes, indeed. People trying to get you to do ungodly stuff? No, you say no. Right? And even in your no, you be respectful. Right? Even in your no, be respectful. Even in your no, have Christ-like behavior. But you can say no. Peter gives us a little hint about that, verse 17. It says, show proper respect to everyone. Okay. Love the family of believers. Talking about the church. Fear who? God. Honor the emperor. Now look at that, what he did there. That's pretty cool. That's pretty sneaky, what he did, how he wrote that. He's like, look, everybody deserves respect. Respect everybody. Right? More specifically, love the family of believers. Right? Fear who? God. He doesn't say fear the emperor. He says fear God. You put the fear of God first. Right? Honor the emperor. And he's putting everything in check. There's limits. So if you look at this and you're wondering, oh man, there's no limits. Peter teaches us to be marshmallows, doormats for the man, right? No, he's not, right? For the Lord's sake, submit to human institutions, right? When suddenly human institutions get as evil as they can be, and it makes it impossible to submit to them because that will put us on the outs with God, you know who we choose. Fear God. That's how it works. That's how it works. Rightly, get your rightly ordered affections. That's how we do good in the fire. He keeps going. This is where it gets tough, right? Verses 18 through 20. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it's commendable if someone bears up against the pain of unjust suffering because they're conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Right? Okay, now this is where things get weird, because we know our own history with slavery. And it's like, wait, what? Like, don't, you know, like this is, and by the way, slave masters back then, if they have slaves that could read, or if they would let them read, they let them read the Bible, you better believe this is one of those passages. They take it out with like a little X-Acto blade. They take this out of the Bible and say, this is your Bible. Do what I say. Right? We have slave Bibles. We have a few of them, there's a few surviving ones. I think they're in the Smithsonian, and I think in DC. And they have some, and they're heavily edited. There's gobs of material missing. And you better believe, this is one of those verses they're like, see, this is what God wants you to do. Ha ha. Right? They're heavily edited because they wanted to highlight that bit. But you know one of the bits they left out there, right? We left out a lot of things. Exodus. You know, when God freed a whole bunch of slaves. Yeah, convenient, isn't that? There's a reason for that. We got to wrestle with this text because of our own history with slavery, right? I mean, we're a relatively young nation, but for most of our history, we enslave people. We enslave people I'm descended from, obviously, right? And so we say, well, wait, how can he write this? Remember what I said at the top? Slavery was normal for most of human history in almost every culture. To some degree, in some form, slavery was normal, right? Even in the Old Testament, God didn't wipe it out. What God did is God took ancient Near Eastern slavery and then he said, here's the form I will let you live with. The form I say, and he humanized it. Right? That's how universal it was. God didn't wipe it out, God humanized it. Why? Slavery in many instances, many, not all, was a social safety net. If you came into hard times, you ran into debt, you could sell yourself out for work and hopefully gain enough money to get yourself out of debt. Now, that's not all slavery. Some slavery was simply, my nation's bigger than yours, we're gonna beat you up, and after we beat you up, we're gonna take a bunch of people into slavery. Ta-da! Right? The Romans had lots and lots and lots and lots of slaves. To the point where at different points in times, there were more slaves in the Roman Empire, in their population, than there were free people. That wasn't always, but sometimes it was. At the least, they had something like a third of their population were slaves. And it's a lot of their workforce. It was the economic backbone of Rome, right? Slavery was normal. And so you're looking at this and we're going, what? What? Clearly, Peter's on the wrong side of history. You know, we're so enlightened. It's like, hey man, everybody and their mom in the ancient world was on the wrong side of history with slavery. Right? As much blood, sweat, and tears as there were, that's just reality. Nobody was thinking, yeah, let's abolish this thing. That took a lot of development over a lot of centuries. And by the way, we still have slavery. There's still slavery across the world. What do you think sex trafficking is? What do you think drug mules and all that kind of stuff, coyotes are about? We still have slavery, right? I'm not saying that's right, but there it is. But this slavery, Greco-Roman slavery, could be brutal, right? It could be sexually exploitative, there's no doubt. It could be just physically brutal, it could be violence, but it was not like American chattel slavery for all the pitfalls that could exist because humans are gonna human, right? It was no walk in the park, but it wasn't American chattel slavery. Number one, there was no racial basis for it. It wasn't racialized at all. There wasn't a sense about, you know, you from a certain race could be enslaved, but not you, that did not exist, right? Slaves were actually encouraged to be educated. Education was encouraged. Some slaves were more educated than their masters, and masters were fine with it. Slaves could retain their cultural and religious traditions. You know, you became in a Christian as a slave, more than likely nobody would try to make you become, you know, something else. You could do that. Slaves would have, it's kind of funny, they would have the social status of their masters. If your master was higher up kind of person in Roman society, so were you, even as a slave. You were still a slave relative to your master, but that class hop followed you even in slavery, right? There's lots of different kinds of people in different professional capacities who were slaves in the Roman Empire. There were doctors, teachers, accountants, sea captains, prison wardens, or bailiffs, I should say, who were slaves. You know, it wasn't this kind of like stuck mobility that was definitely a part of American chattel slavery. It didn't quite exist then. It wasn't like that, right? And you could also buy your way out. There's a crucial difference with American chattel slavery. We had some of that too here, but it was really, really rare. There were rare instances, relatively, where you could buy your freedom. There in Rome, you could buy your freedom. You weren't understood to be a slave for life. You could totally buy your freedom and get out. Again, Greco-Roman slavery could be brutal. I'm not trying to give you some weird, really weird rosy picture, but it wasn't American chattel slavery, that's it. But he does tell Christian slaves to submit to their masters. You might say, why? Like, what's going on here? Well, actually, it was pretty practical. If slavery was normal in the ancient world, it was just normal, and really normal in the Roman Empire, and the economic backbone of the Roman Empire, I don't think Peter would have thought to get rid of it. Now, he did think about humanizing, which is what you see also in the Old Testament, right? And also, it wouldn't have crossed his mind, but even if it did, so let me understand this. Your young movement is getting going. You probably have a lot of Christian slaves in your movement. And you're going to go up against the Roman Empire and tell them, yeah, we're up against your slavery thing, dude. You know, I'm a first century activist. I'll show you. Yeah, they burned your stuff down real quick. Right? We need to watch being anachronistic and reading our 21st century activism into ancient cultures and saying they should have done it like us. It's like, number one, we don't do it right half the time. And number two, what are you doing? Like, you know, the past is different. People did things differently there. Roll with it. You gotta roll with it. Also, too, Peter would be thinking practically, look, if you submit and you give a good witness to your master, you could probably buy your freedom, which is what Christians wanted more than anything. You read Paul about slavery. Paul's like, look, if you can get free, get free. Right? So be a practical reason for that. But here's the challenge. Bad slave masters. He says, submit to them, but he's clear, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. That's the rub. You're like, oh, whoa. Right? If you're thinking, yeah, it doesn't pertain to me, though, because, like, we don't do slavery anymore. Yeah, but you do have a job. The closest equivalent to this for us, it basically is simply having a job and having a boss. It's really simple. And that's why when you read commentaries and you hear sermons on this, most people go towards that, and they should. It's actually right. That's the closest equivalent. You had a job, had a boss, boom. This pertains to you. Pertains to me. Right? And you could say, man, this is kind of tough. Because, like, basically, at least with the governmental institutions, they have a mandate from God to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. Man, your slave master's coming out against you? He may not be playing by them rules. So what's the payoff? What's the payoff here? How is this tenable, right? Peter says, look, it's commendable if you bear up against the pain of unjust suffering. Because of consciousness towards God, because you're thinking of God, you have God in mind. And he basically says in verse 20, look, don't suffer for something goofy. If you steal and you suffer, you know, don't come to me talking about, oh, but like Jesus. It's like, no, you're just a goofball. If you're on the job and you steal, right, and your atheist boss says, hey, I'm going to fire you. Don't come with some story about how they persecuted me because I'm a Christian. It's like, no, you're just dumb. Right? If they have some policies in place that are very clear that you signed off on contractually and you broke them, and you know that your boss has a political ideology that is particularly averse to your Christianity, don't invoke that if you broke the rules. Be honest. That's what he's saying here. Again, winning the war within. Winning the war within. And not using Jesus as an excuse. Do right on the job. Do right on the job. Right? You can say, okay, fine. So then, you know, what if something happens to me unjust? What if my boss does something to me? And it's wrong. Right? Peter is not, remember, the limit here is, look, if something's happened, you have recourse, right? He's not saying that you can't, like, call the employment authority or something like that, especially in our time where we have things like that in place, to be able to stand up for yourself, right? This is within reason. But there are instances where we have to bear up against folks, right? You don't have, you have a job where, look, you have a job, you may have a boss who's not particularly awesome. You don't have any legal recourse to bring anything up against him. But this person's just not awesome towards you for whatever reason. Peter says, look, here's the deal. Number one, make sure that anything you're enduring is you're enduring it for righteousness' sake. But they also say, be conscious of God, right? Be conscious of God when you endure that. But then he adds this little bit too at the end. says, but if, this verse 20, if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. That word commendable, I don't usually get in the weeds with, you know, the foreign languages and everything like that, because it tends to teach people that they can't read their Bibles on their own. But this is actually necessary. That word commendable is the same word for grace. It's the same word for grace. And what it's saying is that if we endure any kind of suffering or hardship for the sake of righteousness, this is favor with God. Right? This is favor with God. And you might say, wait a minute, though, but grace is unearned, right? Like, well, with respect to your salvation, it is. You can't earn salvation. All of us, when we came to Jesus, that was unearned, right? We received grace. Praise God. But then he's not talking about salvation, right? He's talking about how God responds to behavior, right? I've heard it said before, and I totally believe it. Obedience is God's love language. Obedience is God's love language. God responds to obedience, and we see it all throughout Scripture. We get favor with God. We bear up against nonsense in a godly way. Again, within reason, because we're not called to bear up against all nonsense, right? Look at this. This is a list of scriptures about that. This is from 1 Samuel 2:26. We're told, and the child, Samuel, grew in stature and in favor with both the Lord and men. Esther 7:3, then Queen Esther answered and said, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. And we know Esther saved her people. Chapter 2, verse 47, with the very young church, as they're just getting going, we're told that they were praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. They were praising God, had favor with people. Psalm 30, verse 5, for his being God, for his anger lasts only for a moment, but his favor lasts for a lifetime. Weeping may stay for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And then for Jesus himself, when he's young, Luke 2:52, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. See, God and people respond with favor, right? God especially, people sometimes, God always, right? And favor looks like something. Peter doesn't go into saying, look, God will give you favor, and then like he's gonna like, you know, send a lightning bolt down and like totally destroy your boss, right? You may want that. You know, I would suggest that you maybe not pray that. But whatever favor looks like, he will be doing something. Whenever you see God showing favor to somebody in the scriptures, God does something, whatever that something is. Peter's saying, God sees, and he will do something for you when you bear up against unjust suffering. Lastly, who's our model for doing good in the fire? This will round us out. Verses 21 through 25. To this you recall, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and in no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Peter goes right to Jesus and says, this is what your master did for you. This is what he did for us, right? You may say, well, okay, but why? It could be like Sunday school, like Jesus is always the right answer, right? You could ask any question in the world, you know? What kind of creamer should I put in my coffee, Jesus? Right? Right, it's Sunday school. Jesus is always the right answer. I mean, that seems kind of goofy, but you get the point, right? Jesus is always the right answer in Sunday school. You tell kids that, you know, it's Sunday school. You don't know the answer, Jesus, right? It could sound like he's just giving this pat answer, like, you know, well, Jesus. But there's a logic here. If he's trying to get us to win the battle within, and then also teaching us how to bear up against suffering, well, Jesus is the right answer. He is the right answer. Right? He didn't commit any sin. Deceit was not found in his mouth. Right? all the nonsense outside of him didn't get in him. Right? Boats don't sink because of the water on the outside. They sink because of the water that gets on the inside. The hardship is maybe on the outside. In our culture right now, it may really be on the outside. Globally, it may be on the outside. It may grow to a raging fire where you can't escape it, and it's everywhere all the time. It doesn't have to get in us. It did not get in him. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Right? He won the internal battle. But then, check this out, he influenced people. He bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. We have been healed through his wounds. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Peter's point is very clear for his readers, very clear for us. We were won to God through the just suffering unjustly. Look at the cross. And his point is, so how much more so could we influence culture? Again, this is within reason. He's not saying, like, you know, somebody tells you renounce Jesus and they put a gun in your head, oh, you should renounce Jesus because, like, you know, you want to suffer right for God. No, you should not. Right? He's not saying if you have a job and people are making things particularly hard for you in one way or another from one reason or another, you should just keep that job and suffer through it. Look, tweak your resume and go get another job. Okay? These are people who didn't have that option, though. You could just be like, hey, man, my slave master is, like, really stinky, so, like, I'm going to go find another one. No, that's not how that worked. You're dealing with people with limited choices in a different kind of circumstance. When your choices are limited, right, and you still want to do right, here's how you do it, right? And you follow Jesus and trust that that influence will seep out into the culture. Jesus won a world doing exactly this, and that's Peter's point. And you can win the world too this way. So here's our takeaway, right? Do good, because your good goes far with God and far with people, even in the fire. That's it. Do good, because your good goes far with God and far with people, even in the fire. You can say, well, how far does good go? Well, we got to go beyond bare minimum goodness, right? We got to go beyond the goodness of merely government and what government can do. Christian goodness goes beyond that, right? Christian charity has gone long before, has gone far beyond. For 2,000 years, Christian charity totally outstrips what the government can do. We go where the government can't go, and we should continue to do so, right? Our Christ-like good actually goes beyond what government can do. God gives to government the capacity to commend the righteous, to punish the wicked. God looks at us and says, your righteousness has to go beyond that, because our salvation goes beyond that, right? We go beyond what's required at work. Is this trend now? I keep hearing about people talking about how they quit at work, quiet quitting. Like, basically, you know, oh, I don't like my job situation. I don't think they respect me enough. So I'm going to do the bare minimum. And people actually doing tutorials on, here's how you quiet quit. Here's how you could be at work and, like, look really productive but not really be productive, because you've determined that there's a certain amount that they compensate you for and it doesn't match what you've been giving them. So basically, you're going to, like, level things out. That's called being lazy. That's called nonsense, right? The Lord says no, right? Go beyond that, not to some bizarre degree where you're getting abused, but act like the Lord is your employer. Then what would you do, right? Our goodness has to be go beyond the bare minimum, and looking to Jesus helps us to do that. How far does God's favor go, right? How far does God's favor go? Well, God's favor transcends hardship. Right, it transcends hardship. Right, we can win the war within, and God gives us favor. And some translations might even say it's a credit to God. Actually, that's actually a really good translation. that it's like something added to your account. Again, this isn't saving grace. This is the great. This is grace that God gives in response to righteousness, right? Submitting in a Christ-like way brings favor from God, and favor from God always means God will do something. God will do something good for you. Obedience is his love language. God responds with favor, right? Lastly, think beyond the fire, right? As I said in the quote from the spiritual song, trouble don't last always. Yeah, Jesus will come back and he'll put an end to all trouble, but even trouble here doesn't last always. Like this nonsense we're going through in our culture right now, right? It's either gonna end because it's absolutely unsustainable, right? The abject stupidity of the culture right now is unsustainable, right? It has to peter out simply because it's like a stupid quotient, right? And it's like, look, you know, stupid can't last this long. I mean, eventually it just kind of eats itself, right? And so here's the trick. When we do good for God's sake in the fire, we'll be really relevant when the fire goes out. Right? When the Roman Empire eventually died, and it died for all kinds of reasons. There's all kinds of historians who give you some accurate information on the reason why the Roman Empire ultimately died. And a lot of its death was due to self-inflicted wounds. Part of it was that Rome could not withstand the weight of its own iniquity, its own sin. And it crumbled from within. And there's lots of other things too, though, beyond that. But Christians, monks, and these little group of people who loved Jesus, they collected up the works of Aristotle, Plato, right? These pagan philosophers, all kinds of great works of literature, and they stored them up in monasteries, right? And eventually, when we get, the Renaissance, and we begin to build what we now call Western culture, all that material, that was part of the building blocks of what we did, including Jesus. Right? The fire eventually went out. And they were forward thinking enough to be like, to say, what's next? Sometimes we get so focused on the fires that are happening, we're not thinking about what's next. Right now, I'm just thinking about what's next. I'm like, there's one of two things that's next. Either Jesus comes back, or we're going to have to start over again. And guess what's going to be needed when we start over again? Uniquely Christian righteousness. Right? It's worth it, friends. It's worth it. It's worth it right now, even though it may not feel like it, because the windows are broken. It's worth it down the stretch. Do the math. Right? If you follow Jesus, even in times of fire and when things stink and all the windows are getting smashed out, you are always on the right side of history because you're on the right side of eternity. And it matters later when Jesus comes back, but it also matters now. Amen? Praise God.